I'm reading a book right now called The Great Evangelical Recession by a guy named John Dickerson. He's actually an EFCA pastor, and I believe he's in Arizona. And in the book, he poses the question, how big is the church in America? And he's talking about the evangelical church. He's talking about the Bible-believing, gospel-believing, Christ-centered church. And for years now, we've been told that numbers as high as 70% of the United States is Christian. We've heard that. Others have said, well, it's at least half. Half this country is Christian. Others, being more conservative, have said that the Bible-believing evangelical Christian church make up 40% of America. But in the book, Dickerson cites four different studies that claim that in America, and our population's about 316 million, in America, there are only 22 to 28 million Bible-believing Christians. One study cites that we make up 9% of American population, while the other three independent studies said that the church in America makes up only 7% of the population. And I was shocked when I read that, and I went through and I checked all the sources, and that's what they're saying. But what does this mean? This means that the light is not as bright as we thought. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 5:14 that you are the light of the world. He didn't say to be light. He said you are the light of the world. But what does that mean, to be light? According to the Apostle Paul, it means that light is representative of everything that is good and right and true. As the church expands, the light spreads and shines. But where does this light come from? What is its source? We're going to see that it comes from Jesus. Turn to John chapter 8 this morning. Now, we've been away from the Gospel of John for more than a month now. And so it's good for us to remind ourselves where we are. Chapters 7 and 8 take place during the Feast of Booths. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a gigantic, week-long celebration of Israel's emergence from the wilderness wandering and into the Promised Land. And all the Jews in Israel would travel back to Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Israel, and they would stay there for a week. And they would camp out in these little shacks or booths. They kind of look like the bob houses on the lake, kind of like that, only a little bit less fortified. And this would remind them of what their ancestors had to go through for 40 years in the wilderness. But this was a huge celebration, and there would be festivals and events every single day of the week. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the water celebration. Remember that? Back, I think it was in chapter 7, we talked about the water celebration and how Jesus capitalizes on that celebration to teach that he was the true water of life, the wellspring of life, that he's the source. But there was another celebration that would take place during this festival, and that was the celebration of light. During the feast, they would light four gigantic candles, or their lamps. They're also called menorah, candlesticks, and they would sit on each corner of the city. And these lamps are burned so brightly that they could be seen from miles away. So if you were coming up to Jerusalem, the whole city would be glowing from these lamps. That's how bright they were. And these lamps would remind the people, the light would remind the people of God's presence in the pillar of fire in the wilderness. That's why they did it. It was against this backdrop, though, that Jesus would proclaim a radical truth about his own identity. Look with me at John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. And you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, to help us work through this text, this portion of Scripture, we're going to follow a simple outline of four main points, and the outline is in your bulletin, so you can follow along with that. But number one, we're going to see the light of the world. Verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, we've seen John use these images of light and darkness already in this gospel. Way back in the beginning of John chapter 1, he describes Jesus Christ, and he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then he goes on, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, talking about John the Baptist, but he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So Jesus is this true light. He's the light which gives life to mankind. He's the divine spark. He's the igniter of souls. He's the originator of all light. And then we see that light in the darkness example given in John chapter 3 a little bit later. He's talking to Nicodemus, and in verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so this constant motif of light and darkness, good versus evil, what is good is light, what is evil is darkness. And then here in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am that light. Later on in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light. As long as I'm here. But what is this light imagery? Where does this come from? Well, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Back in Psalm 27:1, David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Even David saw this. God is the light. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's a very famous verse. It tells us that God's word is light. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we do see light. God gives light, he gives illumination, he gives understanding. We have the phrase, when the lights come on, when you realize something, when you understand something, when you can start to wrap your arms around something, the lights have come on. God gives that light. In Isaiah 42, the Messiah is called the light of the nations, or a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, God says to the Messiah, you shall be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel, and I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's a charge that the Father gives to the Son. You will be my light, and salvation will come to the world through you. There's almost this image of God's light shining across the globe, reaching every corner, and all who bask in the rays of that light receive salvation. Beautiful imagery of light. Isaiah 60, verse 19, he's talking to Israel. He says, the sun shall no more be your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon be or give you by light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. He says, there's coming a day when the sun, the moon won't matter. I will be your light, he says. I will be your light. And we see that in Revelation chapter 21, 22, that happens. So the Old Testament was rich in this light imagery. God himself is light. We read that in 1 John 1, 5. God's word is light. He sends his servant, the Messiah, to be the light of the world. But with all this background, I want you to look again at John 8, 12. Jesus, he stands up in the middle of the temple with these four humongous candlesticks, these lamps that are blazing light. And during one of the biggest feasts of the whole year, he stands up and he declares, I am the light of the world. This is astounding that he would have said that. I mean, in their perspective, the gall of this man to say these things. First, he tells us he's the water, the river. Anybody who wants to drink from him. Now he's saying he's the light. This is radical language. Radical. What is he saying? He's saying, I am the promised Messiah. I am the Word of God. And he's saying, I am Jehovah God. He's declaring this truth. The fact that he actually utters the name of God, the I am. Back in the Old Testament, when Moses talks with God and says, what is your name? He says, I am who I am. I am. He says, I am the light of the world. That gives it away. Jesus is claiming to be more than just a man. He's declaring himself to be God. He is God. Then he makes a promise. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now here, Jesus is promising more than salvation, actually, more. The light of life is no doubt everlasting life, but this word for walk in the Greek is peripateo. It's another way to say live. Walk this way is to live this way. So he says, whoever follows me will not live in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, for Christians, eternal life starts now. When your body is going to die, so that's a given. But if you've been born again, the soul that's in you now is going to live forever. So this life, this light has already begun. It's been ignited in your soul. It's not just we're waiting around until we die and then it all starts. No, it has started now. There is an already present reality of the kingdom of God that is working in the church. That has already started. It comes to completion later, but it's already begun. So it matters how you live now. It makes a difference. Are you living in darkness, in sinfulness, in wickedness, in lawlessness? Or are you living in light? Righteousness and godliness and love and mercy and faithfulness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It matters how you live. If you're following Jesus, he says you're walking in light. But if you're walking in darkness, you're not following Jesus. If you're walking in darkness, you don't know him. You have no relationship with him. If you're walking in darkness, you don't obey him. And Jesus says, if you don't obey me, you don't really love me. The ramifications of this are really huge. There is an imperative for Christians to walk in the light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Think about that when you go off to your job, when you're with family, when you're with your unsaved friends, when you're with your saved friends. Am I walking in light? Or are there parts of my life by which I walk in darkness? He tells the crowd that he is the light of the world. And then we see, number two, the challenge by the Pharisees. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." We've heard this line from them before, haven't we? We have to back up and remember who we're talking about, though. The Pharisees are a group of religious leaders in Israel. They were conservatives. They were sticklers about the law. They were legalists. They believed that by keeping the law, they could attain favor with God. That's legalism. And they were doing what legalists do best. They were trying to nail people to the wall over technicalities. We saw back in John 5:31, Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." He's saying, basically, if I'm on trial, I can't be my own witness and have no other witnesses to testify about me, and then my word means nothing. That's basically what he's saying. And in John 5, he gives four distinct witnesses to his deity. He gives John the Baptist, who says he's the Messiah. "The miracles I perform tell you I'm the Messiah. The Father himself says I'm the Messiah, and the Scriptures say I'm the Messiah." So Jesus has given four distinct witnesses as to who he is. See, there, Jesus is beating them at their own game. But here, it's slightly different. See, over and over again, Jesus is proving himself to be God by signs and wonders and miracles, and it's undeniable. I mean, they saw things that just could not be done any other way. Jesus did things that even the prophets didn't do. But now in verse 12, he makes a startling claim that he is the light of the world, and the Pharisees, they freak out. They freak out. See, they can't refute him on what he says, and so they try to shut him up on a technicality. "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Do you see what they're doing? Do you catch that? They're desperately trying to use his own words back in chapter 5 against him. "You said that your testimony is not true, if you bear witness about yourself. But you're doing it again. You're bearing witness about yourself. So we don't have to listen." You see that? Have you ever encountered this before? When you're trying to make a point and the person you're talking to, they just jump all over your words and they're trying to discredit you, and they'll nitpick your grammar, or they'll correct your pronunciation, or they'll catch you on a misquote. They're doing anything they can do to discredit you. And you just can't seem to get your point, and you're saying, "Yes, that's fine and well, but listen to what I'm saying." We encounter that from people. Politicians do this all the time. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They're trying to nail him on a technicality. And the Lord sees right through it. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, and you do not know where I come from or where I am going." He jumps right to it. He sees right through their smokescreen. He says, look, even if I do bear witness about myself, which is what you're charging me with, my testimony is true. What I'm telling you is true. He stops the game cold. See, up to this point, he was playing according to their standards. He was allowing himself to play by their rules because he was trying to not only shut them up, but prove to everybody else, too, that, look, I still fulfill the law here. I do things according to witnesses. They're trying to verify my testimony by witnesses. That's okay. And you might say, well, yeah, but doesn't Deuteronomy say that there's supposed to be witnesses? You're supposed to have the witness of at least two people? Well, of course, sure. That's true. But the only reason God gave this law to Israel is because they were a bunch of liars. They needed witnesses because they lied. And Jesus submits to this part of the law. Yes, he does. But he doesn't need to because he's perfect. His testimony is true. Everything he says is true. He doesn't need the witnesses. But his point here to the Pharisees is that a lack of witness doesn't impugn his character. He still is telling the truth. Then he further exposes their ignorance in the second half of verse 14. He says, "For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." In other words, everything I say is true, and you don't know what you're talking about. He shuts the door right on him. See, they're ignoring all the evidence. I mean, there's just piles and piles of evidence, miracles and signs and wonders and fulfilled scripture and prophecy. And I mean, he's doing all these things, and people are starting to see it. Wow, this really is the Messiah. And they're just ignoring it. And he says, "You don't know what you're talking about." Instead, they make up their own set of rules, and they expect God to follow. Can you imagine the audacity of that? I'm going to make up a rule. God, you can only talk to me from 6 to 7 at night. Adhere. It's foolishness. You can't dictate terms to God. But that's what they were trying to do. God, if we do X, Y, and Z, then you can do this and you'll bless us. And there you go. That's not how it works. Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." You judge according to the flesh, according to human nature. Now, is Jesus saying that he never judges here? No, he's not. Rather, he's refusing to judge the way that they do. You see the difference? He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I don't. I don't judge according to man's wisdom. I am the judge. I don't judge the way you do." Remember that Jesus didn't come the first time to judge. He came to save, right? We read that back in John chapter 3, verse 17. God did not send the Son to condemn the world, to judge the world, but to save the world. And after dismantling their feeble attack, Jesus continues on. He declares more truth to them. Number 3, the truth of the witness. In verse 15, he tells them that he doesn't judge. But then he adds this in verse 16. "Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Now we saw back in John chapter 5, verse 27, that God gives Jesus the authority to execute divine judgment. God gives that to the Son. But what does he mean by "my judgment is true"? What it means is that Jesus sees everything for what it is. There's no deception. He sees all of it clearly. He is the standard of righteousness, meaning that everything he stands for and says and believes and adheres to, everything about Jesus is just true. There's no angle, there's no half-truth. It's flat-out true, everything. So he judges what is right and wrong, light and dark, and he never gets it wrong. Can you imagine what would happen if we had 100% complete truth in everything? In finance, in politics, in relationships, everything. I mean, how much would get exposed? How much would we probably crawl into the corner and hide knowing what goes on? But Jesus knows all of it. He knows the corruption at different levels. He knows bad business schemes. He knows deep, dark family secrets. He knows everything. He said, "My judgment is true because I see it all." He is the perfect light, and he exposes the darkness. You can't manipulate him. You can't deceive him. You can't hide from him. And at some point in time, all of us have to face Jesus. All of us. Now, how will you face him? That's the question. Will you follow him and see life? Or will you fight him and face judgment? You can see him as a friend. If we're justified before God, the Bible says that we become friends of God. That we get to see him face to face and there's no animosity at all. Are we going to see him like that? Are we going to see him the way that Romans 16 describes when he tramples his enemies under his feet, looking up under his foot? It's terrifying. But he says, "My judgment is true. I always get it right." And then he brings in the Father. He says, I don't judge alone, but I and the Father who sent me. Now remember here, theologically, there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So Jesus makes reference to himself, the Son, and to the Father. And then he goes back to their argument about witnesses. Look at verse 17. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. So he says, look, I don't need witnesses. My testimony is true. However, if I were to call witnesses, I've just called them. They're challenging him that he had no witnesses. But then he brings it back. And referencing, remember, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, that the testimony of two people is true, he says then in verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So now he has given them a witness. He says, it's me and the Father. We're both telling you who I am. Not that he needs a witness, but to fulfill every single portion of the law, Jesus says, I will give you two witnesses, myself and the Father. There you go. Because people are trying to figure out who he is. Because that's always the question. You know, we're talking over and over and over again about witnesses and bear witness of this and bear witness of that and give testimony. The Greek word is martyria. That's where we get the word martyr, is a witness. This theme is prevalent in Scripture, and we have to figure out what does it mean? Because we're trying to validate truth. That's why. And Jesus is giving witness to himself, bearing witness about himself as the Messiah. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, see, they swear up and down, this cannot be the Messiah. This is not. They've already arrived at a decision in their head. And when he comes to town and he claims that he is, they say, prove it. Prove it. We know you're not, but you're saying you are. Prove it. They can't get past it. You're Messiah, you're God, prove it. But as soon as Jesus makes mention of the Father, they pounce all over him. Number four, the question of origin. The question. Jesus tells them, the Father bears witness about me. And they fire back with this question. Look at verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Where is your Father? Now, some have seen this question in a couple of different ways. There is a popular interpretation that sees them as mocking Jesus right here. Let me tell you why. Word about Jesus' origin would have been widely known. Because everybody knew in that region at least, maybe not as much in Israel, in Jerusalem, but certainly where he was from. Everybody knew Joseph and Mary, and they knew that Jesus wasn't Joseph's natural son. There would have been record of this actually in the temple. He's not his natural son. And we know that it's because of the divine element, that they who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Mary was a virgin when the Holy Spirit gave her her child. We know that. But there were rumors that were circulating for years that Jesus' mother, Mary, was unfaithful and that Jesus was conceived out of immorality, that she committed adultery. And the Pharisees even make reference to it later in verse 41. And so some have seen this as a question, where is your Father? Meaning it's a slander or a slur attacking his supposedly illegitimate birth. There could be something to that, but it's possible that they really don't know who he is. And in asking him who his Father is or where his Father is, they're trying to better identify him. Because remember, this is Jewish culture. Everything's about lineage. I mean, read the Old Testament. It's all about the numbers. It's all about the people. It's all about who you came from. The tribe of this, the family of this, the father of this, I'm the son of this person. It's all about the lineage. So they want to know, where is your Father? We want to ask him who you are. How does he respond? Second half of verse 19. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. This is startling. Why? Who is he talking to? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. These were the most religious people in Israel. And Jesus is telling them that they don't know God. Just wrap your brain around that. You're walking up to the most religious group of people on the planet and saying, you don't know God. They served in the temple. They taught the Bible. They conducted corporate worship. They said prayers. But in their hearts, they had no idea who God was. That is a terrifying thing. Terrifying. Well, how do we know? How do we know that they didn't know who God was? Because he was standing right in front of them and they didn't even see it. They didn't even see him. And later on, they actually drag him into the courts and they kill him. They had no idea. For them, it was all about the religion. They had no relationship. No relationship. Now, as Christians, we hear this sentiment a lot. Religion versus relationship. We hear that in culture. It's very popular right now. But what does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, for starters, it's a two-way street. It goes both ways. It's like every other relationship. Because otherwise, why would we understand this fellowship here if we couldn't draw from our own experience here? We have relationships here for a reason. God orchestrated marriage and children and family and friendships to reflect what? The divine union. The divine relationship. And so like every single other relationship, you need to get to know him and he needs to know you. Like every other relationship, you must communicate. God communicates through his word, and we communicate through prayer. So is that it? If I just read my Bible a lot and pray a whole bunch, then I'm good? See, the Pharisees, they read their Bibles, and they prayed all the time. But they were so blind to God, again, that when he showed up, they killed him. What happened? What's the key? It's all about your heart. It's all about your heart. Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. You must experience a new spiritual birth. See, all of us are born once. All of us. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here, right? But we need to be born again. That's what he says. When you're born again, the Bible says that God removes your heart of stone and replaces it with a new heart of flesh. And when he does that, he puts his Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit, in you. He puts the Spirit of God in you, and he gives you new life. It's called regeneration. And so when you read the Word of God, when you read the Bible, God speaks to your heart and says, these are my words. I am talking to you. That's why when an academic person who has no knowledge or no love for God, when they read, this is just a document to them. It's just facts. It's just numbers and words and letters on a page, no big deal. But when Christians read this, the Spirit who is living in them says, this is me talking to you. Listen to me. And we identify. There is an internal witness inside of us, the witness of the Spirit, and the Bible is no longer printed words. Now they are life-giving words. Now we read these and we say, these are so sweet I could eat them. And Jeremiah says, I ate your words, God. Means I just took them in and I just wanted to meditate all the time. They were a joy and a blessing and a grace to me. When you hear the words of the gospel and the Spirit of God is in you, something comes alive. And you begin to believe, you have faith, you believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save you from the death that you've earned because of sin. That's what it is. And the way he saves you from death is by dying for you in your place. In your place. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and because of his death, you can be free to enter heaven. And if you are in Christ, there's a piece of that that's already started now. When he rose again on the third day, and he burst out of the tomb, bright, shining life. He did this to give his church the light of life. The light of life. You live because he lives. That's why. See, the Pharisees had no faith because they had no heart. And they had no heart because they were walking in darkness. They read the Bible. They prayed all the prayers. But inside, they were dead. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. He says, outside, you guys look really good. Nice, pristine coffin. Inside is just dead man's bones. They were dead. But if you are in Christ, then you are a child of light. You've been given new life. And let me encourage you with the words of Paul, Ephesians chapter 5. For at one time you were darkness. Own it. At one time I was darkness. He says it. So you are darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, at how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. His encouragement is, Christians, walk in the light. Be careful how you walk. Be wise how you walk. Think about what you're doing. It matters what you believe, and it matters how you live. Do not walk in darkness. Walk in light. Walk in light.